Last week, we spoke about being like Jesus. There was a sentence that I wanted us to really take in, to absorb in ourselves, that begins with, "We the church." Okay, one, two, three. We the church, as followers of Jesus, will love as Jesus loved, teach what Jesus taught, and obey as Jesus obeyed. That is what he has asked from us. That is what he empowers us by his Spirit to do, is to really live that out. And I want us to have that in our minds. One of the other things from last week that I said were, there are three kind of distinctives about our church that I've seen and I'd love to see continue. Is first, that when people come in, they're gripped by love. That is seen and felt. And people will go, "I may not like church and God, but I feel like I'm loved." Second, that people would then be grown in truth, that it doesn't stop with just liking how it feels here, but they're learning something. And then third, that they're glad to serve. And that matches, that first, we love as Jesus loved, and people will be gripped by love. As we teach what Jesus taught, they'll be grown in truth. And as we obey as Jesus obeyed, that includes service, because Jesus was a servant. And he said, "As I've done for you, now serve others." So if you missed last week, there is a really quick rundown. This week, we're going to be talking about our church's roadmap. Being in an international setting, a few times we've had people ask, "Why did you choose the name Damascus Road? I'm from Damascus. Have you been there?" And then I stare at them and say, "No." "Then why did you name your church Damascus Road?" I've had people say, "Have you been to Syria, or why did you do it?" Especially now, perhaps, with all that is going on in Syria. So why did we choose the name Damascus Road? What does that have anything to do with it? And it goes back to the story of a man named Saul. His name later changes to Paul, but he was a man who was on a mission, and he was going toward the city of Damascus. And while he's on his way, he has this encounter with God that changes his mind, that changes his life, that changes the direction of where he's going. And that's the kind of thing that we want to see here. Maastricht is a city in some ways similar to what Damascus was then. It was a center of culture, a center of commerce. There were a lot of people coming in and out, and that's what happens in Maastricht. And we said, we want this to be that sort of a place, that they come here maybe with one plan, but God grabs a hold of their life, and that may send them in a very different direction, but they'll have a message to speak about Jesus as they go from there. So about half of what we're doing today is looking at what happened specifically in the life of Saul, his own personal kind of path down this road. But the other half is looking at what we as a community will experience that follows that same type of idea. So first, let's look at Paul's personal encounter, being the first part of our roadmap. In Acts chapter 9, it says, "Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." He didn't like Christians. "He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" I bet Saul was not expecting that. He's going with a mission. I want to find Christians and I want to cause trouble for them. I don't think that this Jesus is real. I think he was a heretic, is the mentality Saul has. Then he gets knocked off his horse, blinded by a light. And then, "Why are you persecuting me?" But he says, "Who are you?" "I'm Jesus." He has this personal encounter with Jesus, and from there, everything starts to get flipped upside down. I would like our church to be a place where that happens in people's lives, that we would have community encounters, that when people walk in, it's like they feel like they get knocked off of their horse, maybe, and that they realize that there is a Jesus, he is real, and he is who he said he was. In the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, this was a verse that I read a decade or more ago, and it stuck out to me because I wanted to see that sort of thing happen in my life. It says, "In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, 'Let us go with you because we've heard that God is with you.'" That people from all nations, all languages and cultures, who may have a different background, started grabbing hold of this one guy and saying, "We want to go with you because we've heard God is among you." I would love to see that happen in our church, where people are grabbing our people saying, "I want to go with you because God is among you." Paul spoke about this himself in 1 Corinthians. He was talking to this church that was in Corinth saying, as the Holy Spirit is working among the lives of people and as they're speaking, as he is doing what only he can do, he says, "As unbelievers listen, their secret thoughts will be exposed and they will fall to their knees and worship God, declaring, 'God is truly here among you.'" I want that to happen in this church, and not just on a Sunday morning. I would love to see that happen in our connect groups. I would love to see that happen in youth group, at Drum, that even when it's just us two or three people getting together to pray, that people around them start noticing, "God is truly among you. Something is different about this." People who didn't like God or didn't believe there was a God would change their minds and say, "I've come up against something. God is truly among you." Last week in a video, you saw part of a testimony from Celine, one of the women in this church, that she said she was standing here worshiping, and she just had this feeling. And she said, "God, I know that you're real." But she didn't know what quite to do with it. But I would love for that to be a starting place, that people would come here and have an encounter. But it doesn't stop there. Once you learn that there is this Jesus, what happens? In Saul's life, we see that he had, the word we use, illumination, that there's learning, that there's an uncovering, a revelation. He was blinded, he got up, his friends led him into the city, and he's staying in a house. He's blind and doesn't know what to do except wait. And then another Christian man named Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road," this encounter he had, "has sent me to you so that you may see again and be filled with the Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. So he has an illumination to start with of he can actually physically see again. But I think that was also showing something that happened spiritually in him. Later, in a letter that he wrote to some people in Ephesus, he says that surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace given to me, which is a fancy way of saying, surely you've heard what God has given me to do, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation. He's saying there was something that was not clear to me before that now, bing, light bulb, I see what's happening. As I've written, and what was that? He said, in reading this, you'll be able to understand my insight into this mystery of Christ, that Jesus was this mystery before, which was not made known to people in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. People before just didn't get it. And now it's being understood by not just Saul, but by more people. And he says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. You're seeing that there's this huge change in mindset. First, Saul said, we have to make sure that everything is perfectly following these rules and only certain people get in, and those were Jewish people. Now, he's met Jesus, and he's saying, this mystery that we totally did not understand before, I now understand it, I get it, that this life eternal, this life in Jesus is open to anyone. It doesn't matter what your background is. Amen? It's so cool. But it didn't just stop with Paul learning this, Paul having this illumination, this voila moment. these mysteries are things that, honestly, we need to get into our hearts. And so I want us to have, as a community, illumination. In Ephesians 4, again, this letter to Ephesus, Paul is saying that God has put teachers and pastors, he's put prophets in the church, he's put these various people, but there's a purpose for it. He said he put them there to equip God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. God did not put a pastor in this church so he could be way out beyond you and you could learn nothing. Or you could be way in the background hoping maybe one day God will teach me more. The reason why we have pastors, the reason why we have servant leaders is so that we will all be built towards a unity in faith and a unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. And that, to me, is hard to understand how that will work. But have you ever said to yourself, man, I look at that person's life, I'll never have faith like them. Or, wow, that person knows so much of the Bible, I will never know that much. I would ask you lovingly, politely, stop doing it. Because that is not God's purpose for you. His goal for us as a church is that we would all have a unity in faith, that we would come to have a unity in knowledge, that we would actually all get it. So stop speaking against what God wants to do in your life. Stop saying, man, I'll never be there. And start saying, God, if you want this, you better find a way to do it. I don't know how, but I will rely on you. But I need you for this because you want this. God wants it. Don't think so lowly of yourself, or don't think so lowly of what God wants to do in you. In Colossians 2, he says a similar thing. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may, not just one person, but they, a community, may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God. That what God had revealed to Paul, he can reveal to you. We want to have that kind of illumination. And honestly, I'm sure there are people in this room who don't quite get it yet. There are many things in our lives where we don't. Not only illumination, another part of this step is transformation. Paul said, I have totally changed from who I was. I once was a blasphemer. I once was a violent man, but I was shown mercy. There's a change in character, but not just transformation in character, but transformation in priorities. We see that a bit. I'll kind of skim over Galatians and Philippians quickly, where he says, you've heard my previous way of life. I intensely persecuted the Christians. The main part that sticks out to me, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. He says, you know what? I was doing it better than everyone else. My peers, I was beyond them. And then it turns around, we're later as he's changed, and these churches are only hearing the man who formerly persecuted. Now he's preaching. There's this transformation. He was this, he's now this. And Paul later, when he wrote to a group in Philippi, he says, whatever I thought was my gain, whatever I found important, those things, he said, I was advancing beyond everyone else. That's what I made my identity in. And whatever I thought was so important then, I now count it as garbage, rubbish, trash. The stuff that you put in the toilet. That's actually the word he's using. I find it worth flushing down the toilet. That's a transformation, not just of character, though that's a part of it, but also of priorities. I want to tell you how some of that has worked in my life. I studied journalism at what is considered the best undergraduate journalism school in the United States. I found that important and worthwhile. And even when I went back 3 or 4 years later, I sat down with one of the guys who was the editors and said, oh, do you remember me? And he said, oh yeah, you were that ace copy editor guy, weren't you? Yeah, I wish we had more of you around. It just, we don't have those. I got a job after graduating from university at a newspaper on a Caribbean island, which in itself is pretty cool. I mean, you live on an island, there's beaches anywhere within 10 minutes of you, you can get to a beach. That was nice, but it was a good, very good newspaper, and the lady I was working with had won what they call a Pulitzer Prize. Now, if you're a scientist or you're a peacemaking person, you win a Nobel Prize. If you are an actor or actress, you win an Oscar. If you're a journalist, you win a Pulitzer Prize. It's that level of what they can have. And I was working right next to a woman who had won one of those and continued to win those sorts of things. She was our boss. And of all the people on the desk that were working there, I was the youngest. There were people in their 30s and 50s and 70s. And she normally gave me most of the work to do. They expected, Matthew, when we're gone, you're kind of in charge. I was advancing far beyond my peers, like what Paul said. One day we were talking, and she said, Matthew, if you want me to, I will write you a recommendation to get a job at the New York Times or the Philadelphia Herald. She was serious, and she had the capability to do it. She had connections in what are considered some of the best newspapers in the United States, maybe the best newspaper in the world. She said, I could get you a job there if you want it. But what were the priorities? And one day I'm talking on the phone with a guy named Kent Linaway, and he says, Matthew, would you be willing to move to the Netherlands and help with sharing the message about Jesus? All those things that I once found so important, I count as worthless compared to this, to knowing Jesus. What has knowing Jesus transformed of your priorities? What does it cost you in your life? Because Jesus will do that. He will transform your character, but even things that the rest of the world sees as a good thing to do, Jesus will sometimes say, but that's not what I have for you. And you have to choose, will Jesus be the boss of my life? Will I let him transform me? In Romans 12, Paul wrote, I urge you, brothers and sisters, so everybody, not just one person, I urge you, in view of what God has done, in his mercy, offer your lives to him, whatever that costs. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. So it's not just the transformation that happens in one person's life. He's saying, all of you be transformed. What does that transformation look like? A very quick overview of some of that. Colossians chapter 3 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And I'm not going to read the whole thing because there's just so much good stuff. Read it at home. It's in your notes. Read it. It's good. But he goes quickly over, first, the reason why we're changing. He says, you've been raised with Christ. So don't keep thinking about earthly things. Set your minds on things above. Set your heart on things above. But then later he gets into, what does that really look like? How do you change what is earthly about you? Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. What are those things? Things like sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, idolatry. Not just that, he goes on to say anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips, lying to each other. Those sorts of things, those should be transformed in your life to where that's not a consistent habit that you think is a good idea. He says, I will change your character as part of it. Those are transformation things that should be happening in your life. If it's not, you're missing the step. But instead, what takes their place? He says, put off your old nature, but take on something new. As God's children, holy, dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. Things like kindness and humility. He uses gentleness, thankfulness. Live at peace with each other. Those are the types of ways that we should be. That is what will happen in our community as we are transformed to be like Jesus. The last part of the roadmap, we've had encounter, illumination, transformation. The last is destination. There's somewhere that we're going. There's a goal that's happening. In Paul's life, he was telling his own story to another man later. And in the book of Acts 26, we pick up that story of where he says, I asked, who are you, Lord? And I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. The Lord replied, now get up, stand on your feet, I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant. I have something for you to do. It wasn't just, wah, here I am. But it was, here I am, now here's something for you to do. I'm sending you to them, which is Gentiles, Jews, anyone. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. This transformation that's happened in you, bring transformation to them, taking them from the power of Satan to the power of God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And then he says, very confidently, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First, in Damascus, everywhere I went, I started doing it. I started preaching that people should have that transformation in their life. I followed through. There was a destination that he told me to go to, and I started doing it. And in his letter to the people at Philippi, he also says, it's not just a destination that you hit once and you're done. He said, I'm still growing toward it. He says, not that I have already obtained all this. And the all this, if you look in previous verses, he says things like, that I may gain Christ, becoming like him. So he's saying, I haven't fully hit there yet or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on. He says, I do have a goal. I know what I want to do. I press on to take hold of what Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself to have taken hold of it, but this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind me, pressing on toward what's ahead, I reach for the high calling, that goal that God has called me heavenward for in Christ Jesus. I have something that I'm reaching for. And then he says this. We normally don't memorize this part. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. All of us should be growing into that, this illumination, that community. We're all growing into that idea that, you know what, I'm not there yet, but I am going somewhere and I'm still working toward it. I have a destination. In another place he says, we make it our goal to please him, to please Jesus. That's our goal. Whether we're in the body, whether we're not in the body, we will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. He keeps that in mind. I will be one day standing in front of Jesus. What will I have to say? And near the end of his life, he was writing to his kind of young friend, Timothy, or younger. And he says, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. He's not saying you go to the judge thinking that all this is going to be bad. He's saying you can know that you've actually run the race well. I have a destination, and I can know that I went there. And one day, and for him, he knew it was one day not too far away, he would stand in front of Jesus and hear words like, good job, my faithful servant. Well done. Is that your desire, that that will be said for you? Because Paul says, it's not just for me. He says it's for all those who are longing for God's appearing. In my life, I've run a marathon. And the reason why I say that is because that's why I remember a sermon I heard about 10 years ago when a man was preaching about this line in the book of Hebrews, and he said that the Christian life is a race. But it's not like a 100-meter dash kind of race, or else we would all be done with it. He said, it's not like a marathon, or else Matthew would have completed it. But he said, what this is it is a relay race, that it's not just what's happened in my life, but it's what happened behind me and what will happen ahead of me, that there is this community sort of destination. It's not just about me getting to my one spot, but us also going along. And he's speaking about these great people of faith, people like Abraham, people like Moses, that we look at them and go, man, I wish I could have faith like that. And the writer of Hebrews said, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, not because they didn't have faith, but because of this. He says, they didn't receive it since God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So since we're surrounded by these great cloud of witnesses, since we have these people watching, let us throw off everything that hinders. Let us throw off that sin. Be transformed. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on who? On Jesus. Jesus is our example. You heard that last week. You'll hear it this week. You'll hear it more. Jesus is our example. When we're looking at what destination are we headed toward as people and as a church, Jesus is our example. He is the pioneer. He's the starter. He's the author. He's the perfecter of our faith. I asked Letitia if she would read a poem about Paul and this encounter that he had. So here's our little Poet's Corner. Would you all give her some snaps?
Blind with anger, with ignorance, with intentions. Tunnel visions on the open road leading to Damascus. And then light separating the man and the crowd. Alone with words, why do you persecute me? A voice never heard, but now recognized. Hero realized. Truth clarified. Arise, eyes open to see blindness with a new perspective. Find a home, wait for healing, and a change of plans.
I want to quickly point out that there are dangers if we skip any part of the roadmap. First, this idea of encounter. It can be a danger for people who just want to do good or who just want to be good, that they see Christianity as this self-help system that you just fix yourself. That's not Christianity. You have to have Jesus as a part of it. If you're just trying to use good lessons from it but not having an encounter with Jesus, you're missing it. Christianity without Christ is eanity. It means nothing. Nothing. We need to have this encounter with Jesus. For illumination, I think that this can be a danger, especially for people who are very educated, and also for people who grew up in the church. For the educated people, they already think, I can figure this out by myself. I already know everything. Saul was that way. He said, I was doing it perfect. I understood the law inside, outside. I knew what God wanted. And they never get that illumination from God where he says, no, you know words, but you don't really know what's behind it. And for people who have grown up in church, I think they often have the same thing, where they go, I've heard it, I know it, I've memorized the Bible verses when I was a kid, I know everything about it, but they've never really let God illuminate that to them. There are things that are a mystery to them that he really wanted to show. Another one, there's a danger of skipping the transformation that's supposed to happen in your life. One group of people that I think this is especially dangerous for is people who are new Christians, who are just new to it. They've had an encounter with Jesus, said, this is great. They're learning things. They say, this is great. But then they're asked to change something or transform something, and they go, I don't know that I want to do that yet. And then they stop hearing from God because they're not following through with what he asked them to do. And in 5 months, 5 years, they say, you know, I think this whole Christianity thing was just a sham. It didn't really work for me. I guess it doesn't really count. The reason why is because they were excited to start with, but then they didn't really let the transformation continue to happen. This is also a danger for the pseudo-philosophical people and the pseudo-theological people. And that, especially in a university town, is very easy to find. People who want to make a word argument about Jesus and Christianity, and it's always kept up here. So yeah, we can talk about the Bible, and we can discuss and debate and argue back and forth, but if it never starts to transform you, if you don't let it start to change something, then you can have all the illumination you want without transformation. You're missing something. And there are also certain personality types that are just afraid of transformation. And that can be a danger for them. Be willing to let God transform you. Because otherwise, if you're just doing this, it's a waste. A man named A.W. Tozer wrote this short thing called The Tragedy of Wasted Religious Activity. It struck me because he says things like this. It's altogether possible to waste an hour in church or in a prayer meeting. Activity that does not result in progress toward a goal is wasted. Yet, most Christians have no clear end toward which they are striving. On the endless religious merry-go-round, they continue to waste time and energy, of which God knows they never had much, and they have less each hour. We can do that, where we make just this religious activity, and it's wasted time, and it's wasted time, and it's more wasted time. He said, back of this tragic waste, there's usually one of three causes. The Christian is either ignorant of the scriptures, unbelieving, or disobedient. Those are the things that will run you into a waste very quickly. And so this idea of destination, I don't want us to be a church that people say, they weren't going anywhere. They were just making sure they kept going on the merry-go-round instead of taking a journey together. And the danger with destination, or the danger for people to miss destination, is either if they've been around church for too long or if they're around for a very short time. If you're around for too long, you just get used to it. You get comfortable, and you think that the goal is to keep doing what we've been doing instead of having a direction that God wants to take us. The ones that are here for a short time, which happens a lot in our church, is the danger is they go, I'm not around long enough to really see anything happen. So I'm kind of biding my time until the next thing comes along. And I could tell you several stories of people who they were here for 4 or 5 months in Maastricht, and that was it. But they said, I'm going to be involved, and I have somewhere that I'm going. And they changed other people's lives because of it. So even if you're here just a short time, or if you have been around a long time for our church, which is 2 or 3 years, you're a long-termer. Don't forget that God has a destination for you and a destination for us as a church. He has somewhere that he wants us to go. So don't fall into one of those dangers.